so good to see you all here this morning. Go ahead and open, if you will, to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. So, got to get situated here. Normally I try to get situated while I'm sitting down there, but I got kind of caught up listening to the song, so now I'm going to do it now. Oh, so Acts 12, up to this point in the book of Acts, for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, we have seen the early church experience blessing. We've seen the early church experience movements of the Lord. Everything has been going really well for the most part. There have been a few instances of trouble. There was persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, persecution that led to the fleeing of the majority of the church from Jerusalem. But, of course, God overcomes that. God overcomes that so that the gospel leaves Jerusalem and begins to spread throughout the countryside. It gets all the way up to Antioch just a couple of years later, and a new church is built, the church in Antioch. And the church is celebrating, coming into chapter 12, a victory. Celebrating the victory of a new church being built at Antioch. Celebrating the victory of the gospel going out to the Gentiles. The gospel is now truly for everyone and going out to everyone for the first time in history. The church is celebrating a victory at this point. But somehow, sometimes, victories are quickly overshadowed. We know this. We know this in our own lives. Sometimes the victories that we experience in the Lord, the victories that we experience in our spiritual lives, sometimes they are very quickly overshadowed by loss, by tragedy, by something happening that is just unexpected. And in those moments, it doesn't really matter how great the victory was or how recent that victory was, because in that moment, the only thing that we see, the only thing that we feel, the only thing that we're really experiencing in that moment is that tragedy, that loss, that sense of, God, what is happening? Why are you allowing this to happen, God? Why am I experiencing these things, God? Do you even care, God? And honestly, it's not something that is unique to us. It's not something that's unique to our time. It's not even unique to the early church. I mean, Solomon himself, going back to almost 1000 BC, was writing in Ecclesiastes saying, I see the righteous suffer, I see the wicked are prospering, and I have to assume that all is vanity. What's the point of the righteous suffering? What's the point of the wicked prospering? Why does God allow such things to happen? And quite honestly, as people, we want simple answers to really tough questions. We do. We want simple answers to those questions because for some reason we think, because that's such a really in-depth and difficult question, there must be some sort of simple answer to go along with it. And the truth is, there's not a simple answer. Are there answers? Yes, of course there are answers. The question is not, are there answers to the difficult questions of life? The question is, are we going to accept the answers that are given to us? And see, what we're going to see in Acts chapter 12 is a time of truly, it's a time of loss. It's a time of tragedy in the church. But even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of loss, what we also see is something that is very, very important. And it shines through all of the loss and all of the pain and all of the tragedy of Acts chapter 12. And it's the truth that God is unstoppable. God is in control. It does not matter the season. It does not matter the day, the time. It does not matter what is going on. God is always in control because he is unstoppable. That's exactly right. That's where you say amen, church. He's unstoppable. There's no stopping God. There's absolutely nothing in the world that can rise up against the Lord that he will not overcome. And it does not matter what it is. Even something as tragic as what we're about to see in Acts chapter 12. Look with me at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. We're coming off, there's a clear transition happening here. We're coming off the blessing and the good love that is being shown in Acts chapter 11 by the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch hears that a famine is coming, and so they pull their resources and they send help to Judea in order to help their brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to be experiencing this time of famine. And we're coming off of that love, that care, that sharing of one another's burden that is being demonstrated by the church in Acts 11. And we come into Acts 12, and that love has been replaced with hatred. It's not hatred within the church, but it is hatred. There is the hatred of Herod for the church. And that hatred is being spilled out, is being poured out in violence. There are a lot of different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. There are several. This one in particular is Herod Agrippa I. You might know him as being the grandson of King Herod from the days of when Jesus was born. The Herod the Great, Herod the Great as he was known as, around 5 BC, 1 AD, 2 AD, that time frame, that was Herod the Great, and he's most widely known, especially within the New Testament, as being the one responsible for killing all of the male children age 2 and under at the time of Jesus' birth. Not a great guy. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa was your quintessential politician. He did what needed to be done in the areas that they needed to be done. He grew up in Rome. And so when he was growing up in Rome, he lived what can only really be described as a playboy lifestyle. He lived it up as much as he wanted. He was in Rome, so he did as the Romans did. He eventually got into some trouble, spent some time in prison for a little while because of the massive debts that he racked up upon himself. Ended up, when the emperor died that put him in prison, the next emperor actually releases him from prison and appoints him as king over the northern part of Palestine. Now, once he becomes king of that region of Palestine, he actually has his reign grow, his power spreads until the point that he actually controls the same amount of territory, the same region that his grandfather, Herod the Great, controlled. And he, being a politician, did what needed to be done. He knew that as a governor, as a leader of a Roman province, his job was really one thing. His job was keep Rome happy. That was his job. That's all he had to do. And being the politician that he was, he knew the best way to keep Rome happy is to keep the Jews happy. So he did a lot of things that the Jewish people really liked. He observed the Jewish festivals. He used his influence to gain better treatment of Jews in Alexandria, where they were heavily persecuted. He used his influence with the emperor to make sure that the emperor did not build a statue of himself within the temple. He used a lot of his power for good for the Jews. And so the Jews liked him. But then Jesus comes on the scene. Then the church comes on the scene. And Herod does not like the church. It's not because he's Jewish. It's not because he has any sort of religious opposition to the Christian movement or anything like that. It's simply because the Jews don't like the church. And since the Jewish people, the majority of Jewish people, do not like the church, that means Herod does not like the church. He viewed the church as nothing more than an upstart movement that threatened the peace of the region, which is why he acts in the way that he does here. He kills James, and he has Peter arrested. The way that he sees it, he's kind of killing two birds with one stone here. He's getting rid, or potentially getting rid, of a movement that threatens the peace of the region, while simultaneously gaining popularity with the Jewish people. So for him, this is kind of a win-win situation. But think about what is actually happening here. See, this, to me, is one of the strangest passages of Scripture. And the reason that it's so strange to me is because, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was an apostle. He was an apostle, and he wasn't just an apostle. He was one of the inner three. He, John, and Peter, they made up the inner three. They went up on the mountain with Jesus. They witnessed the transfiguration upon the mountain. This is that James. And that's all that's mentioned of his death. It's not even a sentence. And I find it so strange that when James, an apostle, the only apostle who is recorded in Scripture, the only death of an apostle that is recorded in the Scriptures, when he dies, there's less than a sentence mentioned about it. When Stephen died, he got 60 verses. He got an entire chapter dedicated to what happened in his defense and his trial and what ended up being ultimately his death. He got an entire chapter detailing everything that happened to him. And James gets less than a sentence. I don't really have an explanation for why that is. I just find it very, very strange. Why does God do this? Why did God allow James to be killed? Did God not understand the hit that this would have been to the church that an apostle was killed? This is approximately 43, 44 AD. We know that it's around that time because Herod Agrippa died in 44 AD. And this is at most just a few months before his own death. But what is exactly happening here? James, an apostle, is dead. An apostle of the church has been killed, which means not only that an apostle is dead, but another apostle, Peter, is in prison. He's about to be executed as well. And John, the brother of James, is no doubt going to be in mourning because his brother was just beheaded. That's what it means, killed with the sword. It means he was beheaded. They marched him up onto a platform for all of the town to see, and they cut his head off in broad daylight to show it off. Trust me when I say, church, this was a tragic day for the church. And it's a day that ultimately was celebrated. James, and a righteous man, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is murdered. And the response of the community is to celebrate. This is undoubtedly one of those times where we would tend to just kind of sit back and say, God, what are you doing? God, what exactly is going on here? Why would you allow this to happen? But you know what? God is still in control even in that moment. He is. He's in control. And we know that he's in control. The way that the passage closes out, verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. God is still in control, even in that moment, even in the midst of this tragedy that is happening, that is occurring for the church. God is not unaware. He's not lost in this situation. This is not something that happened, and God is now trying to figure out, okay, did not see that coming. What is my next move here? God knew it was going to happen. Could he have stopped it? Sure he could have. Why didn't he? I don't know. There's no explanation given. There's a lot of possibilities. Maybe he just wanted to teach the church that they're supposed to trust him in the midst of all things, no matter what. I don't know. But there's a couple of things from this that I do want us to kind of grasp here. Number one, God does not love us less when tragedy befalls us. Understand that, church. God does not love us less when tragedy befalls us. And so often we think that's exactly what that means. We think when the world goes to a pile of steaming garbage, that means that somehow God's not paying attention, or God just doesn't love me anymore, or God just doesn't care anymore. And honestly, that's ridiculous. But what we end up doing is we allow the circumstances that we face in life to dictate what we believe God feels for us. When in reality, we should be interpreting the circumstances of life based upon God's love for us. God loved James. Does the fact that James died here mean that God just didn't love James? Of course not. We would never think that's what it meant. But so often when tragedy befalls us, we respond to it by thinking and assuming, and our actions say, God, you don't love me as much as you claim to. Because if you did, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen to me in the first place. So does that mean that we should look at this and say, God didn't love James very much because he allowed him to die? God didn't love John very much because he allowed his brother to be killed. God didn't love Peter very much because he allowed Peter to go to prison again. Is that the response we should have? Of course not. But there's another thing about this that we need to keep in mind. See, as difficult as it can be, and trust me, I understand how difficult this can be, but it's still a truth nonetheless. As difficult as it can be in life, we need to begin seeing death from God's eternal perspective and not just our own temporal one. You see, honestly, I look at this and I think it's odd that James gets less than a sentence mentioned about his death. An apostle of the church is killed, he's struck down, and there's hardly a word even mentioned about it. Why do I think that that's weird? Because honestly, I'm looking at death with a very temporal perspective. I think that it's odd because I'm looking at James based upon his life. I'm looking at it based upon, you know, there should be more. There should be more things said. There should be more done. He was an apostle after all. Well, why? Because I'm looking at death with a very temporal perspective. But if we look at death with an eternal perspective. What did James experience once he was killed? I promise you, James really couldn't care less that there's less than a sentence about his death in the scriptures. I don't think he cares. I don't think he's ever given it a second thought. Why? Because as soon as that sword struck home, he was in eternity. He entered into heaven, and he was welcomed into heaven by who? By Jesus. By his Savior. By his teacher. By his friend. James didn't care that that happened to him. He was pretty okay with it. Because as soon as it happened, he was in eternity. And when we look at death from an eternal perspective, from God's own perspective, then quite honestly, we do still feel the loss of a loved one. We still feel that loss and everything, but honestly, it doesn't hurt near as much. It doesn't hurt near as much to lose a loved one who had a relationship with the Lord, who knew Jesus personally. It doesn't hurt near as much to lose that person as it does a person that never knew Christ to begin with. So yes, James is killed, John is probably in mourning, and Peter's in prison. But God's still in control. God is still moving, and God is still working in that situation. Because it does not matter what is going on. God controls the hard times, and he controls the blessed times. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. James has been killed, Peter was arrested, and Peter was supposed to be executed. He wasn't executed immediately after being arrested, and honestly, it's because he was arrested during Passover. You see, Herod was smart, in a sense. He wanted Peter's death to gain absolute maximum impact with the people, which meant he couldn't kill Peter during Passover. Because if he kills Peter during Passover, that means that most people won't see it. Most people won't hear about it until well after the fact. Because Passover is, honestly, one of the most important Jewish festivals, one of the most important Jewish celebrations of the year. So Herod decides, "I'm going to wait until the end of Passover." He waits till the end of Passover. That means that all of the Jews who have gathered together from all over the world there in Jerusalem, that means that they're all still going to be there, and there'll be nothing to distract them from what Herod wants them to see, being the death of Peter. So Peter is about to die. It's the night before he's about to be executed, and he's asleep, which I think is hilarious. He's sleeping, and he's not just sleeping, like, he is out of it. Like, he's so asleep, he's so out of it, that when the angel shows up in the prison cell, the angel has to, Peter, get up. apparently Peter was a very heavy sleeper. And so when the angel finally wakes up Peter, Peter's like all groggy and just,
What do you want?
Peter, get your shoes on. I don't want to. Peter, put your clothes on. Oh, it's so early. It reminds me of how I reacted when my mom woke me up for school every morning. It's like, no, just go away. I hated school. I'm sorry for the teachers out there. I hated school. But honestly, it makes sense that Peter is reacting this way. He's like, well, what do you mean, preacher? Why does it make sense that Peter's reacting this way? Because think about it. There's one of two ways to respond to this. Either Peter is going to be absolutely scared out of his mind about what could happen in the coming hours, in which case he's not going to be sleeping. We've all had those restless nights where something is just weighing heavy upon our mind, weighing heavy upon our heart. We're stressed out. We can't stop thinking about it. We can't stop going over the scenarios of what could happen in the following day. And so we just get no sleep at all the night before. We've all been there. If you've never been there, then like praise the Lord for you, because I'm there like all the time. Teach me how to do that. But I mean, Peter could have been doing that. I mean, he had every right. He's about to die. He knows he's about to die. But he's not sitting up, wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen. How is it going to feel? What am I going to experience? He's not thinking about any of that. He's asleep. And you know what comes with sleep? Peace. Peter is at complete peace in this moment. Does it mean that Peter is ready to die, that he wants to die? I don't think that Peter wants to die. But I do think that Peter is very well aware of something that's very important, that is very key to peace in the Christian life, and it's that God is in complete control. And see, here's the thing about knowing and understanding that God is in complete control. It doesn't mean that we're aware of what is going to happen in the future. Being aware and knowing and trusting in the fact that God is in control does not mean we know what will happen in the future. It means that we know and trust the one that does. And that is what Peter was experiencing on that night. He knew and trusted God to the point that he knew God's in control, so whatever God wants to happen is going to happen. So I don't have to worry about it. So the night before he is scheduled for execution, he's sleeping. Because God's got it under control. Whatever happens is going to happen, and it's going to honor the Lord because God is in control. And so when he's woken up, he was so out of it. He was in such a deep sleep that he doesn't even just wake up and become immediately alert. He's still groggy and out of it. You ever have those mornings or those evenings where like you fall asleep and when you wake up you have absolutely no idea where you are, how you got there, or sometimes even who you are? I mean, oh my goodness, it feels so good. I love it when that happens. That's exactly what Peter is going through at this moment. He was in such a deep sleep that when he wakes up, he has no idea where he is. He doesn't know what's going on. And so the angel has to walk him step by step. This is what you need to do. Do this. Okay, you've done it. Now do this. It's not until Peter is out of the prison and on the street that he wakes up to the point, he's like, oh my goodness, that was real. He's on the street before he realizes that everything that took place was not a dream. And so once he realizes that this has all happened for real, he goes to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. John Mark being a person who goes on missionary journeys with both Paul and Silas. He goes eventually with Silas after Paul and Silas end up separating. But he ends up authoring the Gospel of Mark. So this is who John Mark is. He goes to this house where the believers are gathered together. They're gathered together. They're praying for Peter. And this is where the faith of the church just shines. Peter knocks on the door, and one of the servants hears Peter at the door, and she's so excited at what she hears, she leaves him outside. She doesn't open the door and say, hey, come on, let's go tell everyone you're here. She's like, Peter's here, stay there. And she goes running off to tell everybody that Peter's there. And the church is gathered together in the house for the purpose of praying for Peter. And when they're told Peter's at the door, they say, no, he's not. Oh, no, he's not. That's ridiculous. Don't come in here with that nonsense. There's absolutely no way that Peter is at the front door. That's the faith of the church right there. They're praying for something, and the very thing they're praying for happens, and when they're confronted with it, their response is, that ain't real. Oh, they say, no, he's not there. He's in prison. She keeps insisting, no, he's there. He's there. I promise he's there. Well, then what you're hearing is his angel. It was a very common understanding, especially amongst Jews during that time, was everybody has a guardian angel. And since everybody has a guardian angel, that guardian angel can at any point in time manifest itself as the person that it is the angel for. And so that's what they mean when they say it's his angel. They're saying, well, it's Peter's guardian angel at the door. She says, no. It's really him. And so they go and they open the door, and of course, it's Peter. And they're excited, and they welcome Peter in, and Peter tells them everything that happened. And see, here's the thing, church. So often, that is how we treat prayer. Because, I mean, they're doing it right. A part of praying is recognizing and expressing that we are completely dependent upon God for everything. That is a part of what prayer is. It's a part of what its purpose is, to express that we are dependent upon God. We're dependent upon him for his mercy. We're dependent upon him for his grace. We're dependent upon him for his provision. We are dependent upon God for absolutely everything. And the church is expressing that in this moment. They're expressing, God, we need you. We need you to do something miraculous. We need you to do something that cannot be done. But just like the early church, so often, while we're willing to admit to God that we are dependent upon him, what we're so unwilling to do is to actually believe that he's capable of doing something. We end up responding in the same way. We'll pray for God to move. We'll pray for him to do something miraculous. And while we're praying for it, we don't actually believe that he's really going to do anything. We're really just praying because maybe we feel like we have to, or we're hoping that through praying about it, we'll feel better about whatever the outcome is going to be, the outcome that we expect it to be. We don't actually believe that God is capable or that God is going to move or do something miraculous in the way that he does here. But church, he does. God actually moves. God moves and works and uses the prayers of his people. But you know what? Praise God, he's not limited by the prayers of his people. If God's limited by the prayers of his people, then Peter doesn't get out of prison. Because they're praying for his release. They're praying for something miraculous to happen, but they clearly didn't believe it was really going to work. God is capable, God is powerful, God is, again, unstoppable. He can do absolutely anything, at any time, in any way that he wants to do it. And the church sees that here. God was in control. He's in control during the tragic day when James is killed. He's in control when the blessing comes and he releases Peter miraculously from prison. God was no less in control when he allowed Peter to escape from prison than when he allowed James to be killed. He was in control equally the entire time. And sometimes when tragedy befalls us, when things are just not going well, when we see things like the righteous are suffering, when wickedness is prospering, when wickedness is celebrated. I mean, Herod was celebrated by the Jews for killing James. We often think, well, God, how can you allow something like that? How can you be okay with that, God? Why would you ever allow wickedness to prosper? Why would you ever allow wickedness to have its day? Why would you not just strike it down then and there? Well, the long and the short of it is God never actually allows it anything. God is always going to judge sin. He's always going to judge evil. But he's also always going to do it in his own time. He's not necessarily going to do it in the time that we think he should or that we want him to. But rest assured, all sin, all wickedness, all evil, God is aware of it all, and he's going to judge it all. And we're going to see it with Herod. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Herod ended up receiving a just judgment from the Lord. He did not receive it on the day that he had James killed. He did not receive it on the day that he put Peter in prison. He did not receive it on the day that he killed the soldiers who were responsible for guarding Peter. He actually received the judgment from God several months after the fact. This is several months after the events of James being killed, of Peter escaping from prison. This is several months after this. Herod left Judea and he went to Caesarea. Basically, Caesarea was kind of a vacation spot. It was at the time for a long time. It was the capital of the Judean province. Herod was actually responsible for moving the capital to Jerusalem. Another thing that the Jews applauded him for doing. But he went to Caesarea because that was kind of the getaway location. It was the Camp David for Herod. So he goes to Caesarea, and several months pass, and we aren't actually told what occurred between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon. We're not told exactly what occurred. We're just told Herod's angry with them. Now, Tyre and Sidon, they're not actually cities or provinces that are within Herod's realm of power. They are not in his province. So he has no authority over them. However, going all the way back to the Old Testament, the Judean province was responsible and had always taken care of Tyre and Sidon by supplying them with food. So the fact that Herod is angry with them, that is actually a very bad thing because he has the power to withhold their food. So the people come together with one accord. They persuade Blastus, the chamberlain or the trusted servant of Herod, to gain an audience with them. And so they come to terms, but before those terms are settled, Herod decides to have a show of power, if you will. And it's interesting because verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. We actually know what day that is. Josephus, an ancient historian, writes about this day. And on that particular day, the purpose of the day was officially to be a festival in honor of Emperor Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time. So that was officially what was meant to be done, but really what it was a display of power from Herod for all of the people who were there to see it. And the royal robes that he puts on, it's interesting, they were actually made of pure silver. They were silver robes. And the purpose of them being silver was so that when he got up in front of the people to speak, the sunlight hit his robes and displayed such a radiant beauty that everybody in attendance was completely awed at what Herod looked like. And so as he begins to speak, they begin to say, "The voice of a God, not a man." Now, I don't personally think that they really believed Herod to be a god. I think they were just trying to butter him up, make him feel good about himself. But whatever, be that as it may, what ends up happening is Herod does not push that off and say, "Oh, no, 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 I'm just a man. I'm not God. I'm not a god. I'm not anything. I'm just a man." He doesn't push it off or give credit where credit is due. No, he accepts the praise. He accepts the glory that's being given to him, and ultimately it leads to his death. See, ultimately what causes the death of Herod is not a particular act that he does. It's not the fact that he killed James. It's not the fact that he arrested Peter. Those things were truly terrible. They were evil. They were horrific, yes. But it's not those things in and of themselves that lead to him dying. What leads to him dying? The fact that he took God, he took the power, the glory, the credit for God and put it upon himself. He believed himself to be his own God. And honestly, that right there is ultimately what is going to be the final judgment for anyone who does not put faith and trust in Jesus. God is going to judge that aspect. He's going to judge the fact that anyone who doesn't put their faith and trust in Jesus is ultimately saying, "I'm enough. I am enough for me. I am God for me. I make things up for me. I decide what's right for me." They're putting themselves in the place of God. And ultimately, that is what God is going to judge. And that is what he judges on Herod. And he does it. Honestly, I think this is a really creative way. He has him eaten alive by worms. Really, what the word for worms here was really being described, he was killed by tapeworms. There's a very common type of parasite. It's a tapeworm, very common in that province. Really, it's common anywhere that sheep and cattle are both raised together. The way that the parasite gets into a person, dogs interact with the sheep and the cattle, and through the interaction of the dog with the livestock, people then interact with the dog. The dog has the parasite gets into the human body. And what happens is once the parasite finds a new host, it buries itself inside the liver of a living person. And once inside the liver, it begins to form a cyst. And the longer that it's there, the bigger the cyst becomes. And eventually, when that cyst bursts, millions of tapeworms are released into the liver. I know, it's disgusting. It's so cool. Now, sometimes, depending on how long the cyst has been there, just the fact that the cyst ruptures, that in and of itself can kill a person. But because of Josephus's writings, we know that actually what ended up happening to Herod, he died, but he died 5 days after that. So he spent the last 5 days of his life in absolute agony, wishing that he was dead, because the worms were literally eating him from the inside out. I know, horrific. That's so cool, though. That's like a really inventive way to kill somebody. I know, I'm showing you a side of myself right now, I know, and I'm sorry. But just understand something, church. Evil does not prosper. Evil does not triumph. God is aware, and God is going to act, and he's going to act in his own time. And ultimately, God's timing is perfect. His timing is and always has been perfect. And I love the way that this closes out, because, I mean, we've ultimately seen what we could describe and probably should describe. It's been a defeat for the church. James the apostle has been killed. John is no doubt in mourning over the death of his brother. And Peter Peter actually had to flee Jerusalem. Peter wasn't even in Jerusalem anymore. He had to go into hiding because he was supposed to be killed. So simultaneously, the inner three of Jesus' circle were kind of taken out of play. I mean, that looks like a defeat for the church. It looks like something that should be mourned in church history. But look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Even in the midst of all of this tragedy that the church was going through, yes, Peter was miraculously released from prison. He wasn't dead, but he also wasn't really able to continue ministering the way that he had been. He had to go into hiding. He wasn't really there anymore. He wasn't able to lead in the way that he once was because he was a wanted man. If he was found, he'd have been killed on the spot. He was an escaped prisoner. There was no putting him back in prison and awaiting a trial. There was, you escape from prison, you will be executed immediately. So Peter's on the run. James is dead. But even in the midst of all of that, the word of God increased and multiplied. Church, that in and of itself should bring us so much comfort and so much peace. Because what we just read, Acts chapter 12, is truly one of the most horrific and tragic chapters in early church history. And it concludes with the word of God increasing and multiplying. Because God can't be stopped. He cannot be stopped. His gospel cannot be stopped. His kingdom cannot be stopped. There is absolutely nothing that can derail God. He is in complete control of all things. There was nothing in this chapter that we just read that God did not already know was going to happen. There was absolutely nothing in this chapter that God was not going to use for his purposes and for his glory. He uses all of it. And all of it culminates with verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Church, I love the fact that this chapter came up today. I really do. I love it. Because I think that it's so appropriate for where we are today. We've got recessions, we've got pandemics, we've got civil rights movements, we've got all kinds of things happening in and around our world right now. And regardless of what your opinion may or may not be about any of it, we're all kind of in the same boat when it comes to this. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Nobody has any idea what is really going to happen tomorrow. But God does. I have absolutely no idea why everything that has happened in the past 6 months has happened. I have no idea why God allowed it to happen in the way that it did. And I have absolutely no idea how he's going to ultimately use it for his honor and for his glory. I do know this. I know that he can, and I know that he will. I don't know when he's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know any of that. And quite honestly, as a follower of Christ, I'm not supposed to know. See, that's part of the problem, I think, is that as believers, we call out to God and say, God, this bad thing has happened. This tragedy has occurred. God, what are you doing about it? When in reality, we should just, as difficult as it is, we should just be a little patient and just say, God, I don't know what's happening. I don't know why it's happening, but I do know that you're in control, so please take care of it. And he will. Sometimes, church, the most comforting thing in the world is not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. It's knowing the one who controls tomorrow. Absolutely. I can remember being a kid, and I used to go on trips with my dad all the time. We loved to travel around. We loved to go to different types of festivals and things like that. And typically, if we had to go, especially a fairly long way away, we would get up early and we'd leave before the sun was even up. And I can remember being a kid, and I can remember sitting in that front seat and driving down the road and going down these backcountry roads where there's no street lights, there's no light at all except for the headlights. And I can remember sitting there and looking out the windshield and thinking, I can't see a thing. I have no idea what's out there. I have no idea what's coming. And as a kid, I mean, like a 7-8-year-old kid, it was intimidating to me to be in a car that was moving that fast and have absolutely no idea what was coming. But I would always look over at my dad, and he would just be driving. Not thinking about it at all, just driving. Not concerned about anything. And it always made me feel better. To the point that I didn't really give it a second thought. Dad had the controls. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going, so I didn't worry about it. Didn't need to. I knew that ultimately we were going to get to where we needed to go. And that was how I felt as a kid. And honestly, that sort of thing just brings to life the passage where Jesus says that we should have faith like little children. Little children just instinctively just trust their parents, whether they even deserve it or not. Kids just naturally trust their parents. They don't concern themselves with bills. They don't concern themselves with food. They don't concern themselves with any of these things. They just trust that mom and dad's got it taken care of. Don't know where it comes from. Don't know when things are running low. Don't know when there's financial struggles or anything like that. Just know mom and dad are taking care of it. Church. Yes, things are difficult in the world right now. Yes, there are so many different opinions, and there's so many different theories, and there's so many different perspectives on what is happening or could happen or is going to happen. And you know what? At the end of the day, God's in control of it all. And for me personally, I find a lot of peace in that. I find a lot of comfort in that. Because it's not a person that is ultimately going to make anything happen. Ultimately, God being the one in control, he's going to make everything happen exactly the way that he wants it to, exactly the way that he's designed it to, for the furtherance of the gospel. So yeah, I'm sorry I didn't really give like a big aha moment for like what the future holds. I tried, I did, just didn't work out that way. But I do have that to offer, because that's what God offered me, and so that's what I want to offer us today, church. God's in control. And I don't mean that just as a flippant, don't worry about things because God's in control. No, I mean that because in all sincerity, in all reality, God truly is in control of all things at all times. From the most desperate and dark moments in life to the most beautiful and blissful moments in life, God is in control of all of it. So be encouraged and be comforted by the fact that the God of the universe, our Father in heaven, is in control of the world today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the peace that you give, the comfort that you give your people day after day. And God, may we May we not get sidetracked, Lord. May we not lose focus. May we not put our attention and our focus upon people or the world or circumstances or anything like that. But Lord, may we keep our focus completely and totally upon you, because you are the one who is in control and you are the one who is unstoppable. So Father, would you remind us of that today? Would you give us that peace? Would you give us that comfort to remind us that, God, we serve you and we serve you alone, and you are the one who has tomorrow already planned. So God, would you give your people that peace? Would you give your people that comfort? And may we go forward with the gospel knowing that we serve a loving and unstoppable God. Father, move in us today. And may we respond with boldness and courage and humility. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Grace and peace, church. Have a wonderful afternoon.